Lord, our prayer is so often, I know mine is so often, is that you would come to my rescue, you'd come to my aid, you'd be with me in this circumstance or that circumstance. And you're always so faithful to do that, Lord. You hardly need an invitation, but you're right there, God, and I thank you for the privilege of that. But Lord, I confess this morning after listening to this last worship song that there's a greater prayer that I have. I want to be where you are. And Lord, I know that I will be one day. All of us who've claimed Christ as Savior will be there in your presence. And we long for that day, Lord. Because though it's wonderful to have you here in the midst of our difficulties, how much greater it will be to be where you are, where there are no difficulties, but nothing but joy and blessing, praise, glory, forever and ever and ever. Oh God, your word doesn't say at the end of the Bible, come quickly, Lord Jesus, for no purpose. The purpose is that we would be with you forever, and it would be unbroken. And so God, this morning as we've sung this song, I pray, Lord, as we were instructed to pray, that we would pray that you would come, and that you would take us to be where you are. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing and the certainty of that day. And now, Lord, while we're here, we need the instruction of your word, and so we ask, God, that you would instruct us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Would you turn to the book of Jonah? The book of Jonah. I talked with someone this morning that has been gone from the church for a while, and they said they missed a whole book, and they're so disappointed. And in fact, stayed home the whole week so he could catch up on all the teachings from that book of Obadiah, which lasted one Sunday. And so that was unusual to go through a whole book in one Sunday, but that's what we did last week. And I trust the Lord blessed you as he blessed me as we studied that together. This morning, we're going to another of the minor prophets. Jonah is his name, and I'm calling this message Jonah's Downward Spiral. My plan was to go from Jonah 1 and 2. I know I'm not. We'll do Jonah 1 this morning, and Lord willing, next week we'll come back and do Jonah chapter 2. On June 13th, 1946, at 1:24 in the morning, I was born 7 pounds, 7 ounces. They didn't measure how long I was. I just was probably too tall like I am today to do that. But I don't know how tall I was or how long I was. I was born at the Hamilton County Public Hospital in Webster City, Iowa, about 10 miles north of our family farm. And out on the back of my birth certificate, or they call it a certificate of birth, are my two footprints with this little verse. God has given life again and blessed a soul so sweet. That was me. May the guardian angel ever guide those tiny little feet. Behind my birth certificate, my mom preserved my certificate of registration into our church's nursery department of our Sunday school, dated September 22nd of the same year, so I guess it was about 3 months later. It was signed by our minister, Dow Crudson, and the superintendents of the nursery department and the Sunday school. I don't have a whole lot of memories of those days, but then again, I don't remember yesterday very well. But those tiny little feet began a journey that year, surrounded by a family that loved me, Sunday school teachers and pastors that taught me the truths of the Bible and led me to Jesus, and friends too numerous to number that have brought me great joy and laughter and encouragement and correction and support of all kinds and intercession. And many of you are here in this room today, and you're part of my story, the story of my little feet as they've traveled through this life. I have loved the body of Christ, the church, and the things of the Lord, especially the Bible, for as long as I can remember, from my very earliest years. Though there have been times of unfaithfulness and even rebellion on my part over these last 70 years, I can't remember a time when I questioned the absolute truthfulness of the Word of God, its teachings, and every supernatural story just as recorded. I think a lot of that had to do with my parents' faith that was real, and I could tell it, I knew it, and their faithfulness in telling me the stories, and those that were in the churches that I went to who were so faithful. But I've just always believed God's word. Just have. I believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, and that he did it in 6 literal days and he rested on the 7th. I believe God created man in his own image as the first male human being, that he put the man to sleep and opened him up and took something out of him. The Bible says rib. There's actually not a Hebrew word for rib in Hebrew. It's the word tesela, T-S-E-L-A, or sela, I guess it's pronounced. But something he took out of the man, and with that he created the woman, the first female human being. And that day he created and he established marriage, and that was to be of one man and one woman. He put them in the Garden of Eden to care for it, with one restriction, and that was that they were not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. I believe, as Scripture records, that Satan came and tempted Eve, and she sinned, and so did her husband Adam after her. And at that moment, sin entered into the human experience with no resolution except for a Savior. I believe Cain committed the first murder. He killed his brother Abel. That all people everywhere are children of Adam and Eve and are of equal value to God. That at God's command, Noah built an ark because God saw that man was wicked continuously, and he was sorry that he made them. That on that ark, 8 people survived God's wrath with mankind, or upon mankind, during the flood. I believe that 2 of every kind of animal were on the ark and were saved also to reseed the earth with animal life. I believe after the flood that God repopulated the earth through Noah's family. As the population grew, God separated the people into people groups, beginning at Babel. I believe that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph and their families were real people, and that God established his chosen people to represent him among the nations and bring from them a Messiah, fully God and fully man, that would be that Savior that was required since the Garden of Eden, since sin first appeared. I believe Moses, called by God, led the Hebrew slaves out of Egyptian bondage after 430 years, 400 of them as captive slaves. I believe in Mount Sinai and the giving of God's law, written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. I believe that Joshua led the Israelites into Canaan and that Jericho's walls fell down outward according to God's plan and power. I believe the stories of Gideon and Samson and all the judges, of David and Goliath, of Elijah and Elisha, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. I believe all of the supernatural visions of the prophets and the remarkable story of Jonah that we are going to begin today. After God's people, the Israelites, the Hebrews, were delivered from 400 years of slavery in Egypt by the hand of Moses, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Joshua led them into the promised land, the land promised to Abraham 700 years earlier. It was around 1406 BC. For the next 363 years approximately, the Israelites attempted to conquer the nations God was judging because their cup of iniquity had filled up and they needed to be judged. It also included the time that we call the period or the time of the judges, which was about 339 years. During that time, they had no king like other nations. They continually fell into their own sins, because every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They went through seven cycles of sin and then falling into servitude or slavery. They would finally cry out to God. God would send salvation through a judge. And then there would be silence or peace. Seven cycles of that over 339 years. The judges that were during that time were around 15, depending on which ones you count as judges. But in 1043 BC, the United Kingdom of Israel was established. Three kings led that United Kingdom. First of all, Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And that kingdom lasted 112 years. That may surprise you. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, all 112 years was the length of the United Kingdom, 112 years. In 931 BC, the kingdom was divided. Israel took the 10 tribes to the north, and their nation was established under Jeroboam, and it lasted for 209 years until 722 when the Assyrians conquered them. Judah, the nation to the south, had two tribes. They lasted 345 years, so 209 for the north, 345 for the south, when they were defeated by Babylon in 586. As we come to the book of Jonah, it's around 770 BC. So it's during the time of the divided kingdom. Jonah, whose name means dove, is a prophet to Israel in the north. He's a prophet in the style of Elijah and Elisha. They were not writing prophets, but they were very vocal prophets, speaking loudly among the people. And yet, as a prophet to Israel, it's really not known about much about his ministry that he had in Israel. In fact, it's so unknown about the things that he did that not even the Jews during Jesus' life, almost 800 years later, could remember that he had even come from Galilee. Jonah was from Gethhafner, near Nazareth in Galilee. 800 years later, when the religious leaders began hearing about this man called Jesus and saw all the people following him and all of the miracles that he did, they remarked in John 7:52, "No prophet has ever risen out of Galilee." They were wrong because Jonah had arisen out of Galilee. Some had claimed that Jesus was the Messiah, and some claimed he was a prophet. They'd forgotten completely about Jonah's lineage. Israel's enemies during this period of Jonah's life were Egypt, Syria, and Assyria. Egypt was declining. Assyria had not yet risen to their full power. And Syria also was declining. The king in Israel was Jeroboam II. Jonah is a contemporary with two prophets that we've just studied through, the prophets Hosea and Amos. Syria had been weakened by a growing Assyria, so Syria stopped messing with Israel. They'd been messing with him for many years. Assyria, which had been rising, had temporary internal difficulties and was also weakened. And so Israel, under Jeroboam II, had been prospering physically, but their sins against God had also been increasing. We remember that Hosea, he was called to marry a prostitute as an example of how God felt about Israel, how they had prostituted themselves in following other gods. And so Hosea had to live out that harlotry of marrying a prostitute in his life to show the people of Israel how God felt about all of that. Amos spoke of Israel's oppression of the poor, their perversion of justice, and their ceremonial worship with no heart. God had said through Amos, "I hate your festivals, your solemn assemblies, your offerings. I will not accept them. Take away the noise of your songs and stringed instruments." Both Hosea and Amos prophesied captivity for Israel. Hosea specifically said they would fall to Assyria. And so they were contemporaries of this man, Jonah. So Jonah was a prophet in Israel, yet we don't hear anything about his work there, except in 2 Kings 14:25, where he prophesies that Jeroboam II will enlarge the borders of Israel, reclaiming what had previously been lost. And it happened just as Jonah had prophesied. So Jonah, the prophet from Galilee in Israel, ministering in his home country, almost without notice, receives a word from the Lord, a new assignment, an assignment that is so distasteful to Jonah that he will become the only prophet in Scripture to abandon his call and to go AWOL from the Lord. And yet, Jesus will mention Jonah as the sign that he truly is the Messiah. There were only three other prophets that Jesus names by name: Isaiah, Elijah, and Elisha, and then, of course, Jonah. So we begin our study in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, which means dove, the son of Amittai, his father's name means truthfulness, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Even though Assyria was in the temporary state of decline because of their political strife within their nation, Nineveh, the capital, was truly a great city by the world's standards. It was large. In fact, it would take 3 days for a man to walk through the city. It was that large. The population of Nineveh was around 600,000 people. It's considered to be the largest city in the ancient world. An outer wall surrounded the city as well as an inner wall. The outer wall was 100 feet tall with 1,500 towers. To walk around the city would be a walk of about 90 miles in circumference. The gardens of Nineveh were one of the seven wonders of the world. It was founded about 1,330 years before by Nimrod. We see that in Genesis 10, verse 11, who was the great-grandson of Noah. It was founded there on the banks, on the eastern bank of the Tigris River, 500 miles northeast of Israel. It was big, seemingly impregnable, beautiful, well-positioned for water and crops, highly populated. It was a great city, but greatness really doesn't impress God. It was the wickedness of a nation that was coming up before him. That's what God sees when he looks upon the nations today. They may be large, prosperous, powerful, but what God sees is the spiritual condition of the city and the wickedness of the nation as he looks down from above. He's not impressed with any of the other things. What was their wickedness? Well, idolatry, certainly. They were a pagan nation. But it was cruelty, brutality, that was the evil that was coming up before God. In just a few weeks, Jonah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, then we'll go to Micah, and then Nahum after that. In Nahum chapter 3, verse 1, let me read this to you out of the New Living Translation. This morning we'll read it out of New King James and study it when we get there. But this is what Nahum says about this nation, the city of Nineveh. These are really God's words through Nahum. "What sorrow awaits Nineveh, the city of murder and lies. She is crammed with wealth and is never without victims. Hear the crack of whips, the rumble of wheels. Horses' hooves pound and chariots clatter wildly. See the flashing swords and the glittering spears as the charioteers charge past. There are countless casualties, heaps of bodies, so many bodies that people stumble over them. All this because Nineveh, the beautiful and faithless city, mistress of deadly charms." What a phrase to describe a city. "Mistress of deadly charms. Enticed the nations with her beauty. She taught them all her magic, enchanting people everywhere. One pastor wrote this of Nineveh and the Assyrians. The Assyrians historically were extremely cruel people. History tells us that the Assyrians would maim their enemies in war, how they would desecrate the bodies of the victims of war, impaling them, I think that's supposed to say, maiming them, cutting off the ears of their prisoners, cutting off their noses, pulling out their tongues of the prisoners. They were horribly cruel, inflicting grotesque type of maiming processes upon the prisoners of war that they would take. So that history tells us that there were cities that when surrounded by the Assyrian army and doomed to fall, that the inhabitants of the cities would commit mass suicide so as not to be taken. So this is the city that God is sending his man Jonah from his hometown to. Jonah is told three things. He is to arise. That means stop what you're doing right now, get up, and go. And then he's told to go. In other words, leave today. Don't make any preparations. Just go today. And then finally, cry out against it. Don't go on a speaking tour. Don't give seminars. Don't coddle them with eloquent speech. Cry out against the wicked city of Nineveh in Assyria. Verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. As I mentioned, Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, was a city north and east of Israel, between 500 and 550 miles away. North and east. Jonah goes due west. I doubt Jonah believed that he could actually escape God's presence. I think he knew better than that. Certainly he had read the Psalms. David had written in Psalm 139, "If I ascend into hell, if I take the wings of the morning or go to the uttermost parts of the sea, you are there." Speaking of God, there's no way to get away from God. So I don't think Jonah believed he could actually get away from God. Likely he was fleeing, running from the responsibility that God had laid upon him. Away from his call, perhaps even the place where he received his commission, he wanted to be away from that place. He'd turned his resignation in as a prophet. It's interesting, he doesn't say anything to the Lord. The Lord gives him direction. He is silent. He does the first thing the Lord asked him to do, and that was to arise. So he arose, but then he fled immediately, as far the opposite direction as possible. Tarshish, it's believed, was at the tip of Spain, about 3,000 miles opposite Nineveh. At that time, Tarshish in Spain was considered to be the farthest outpost of the world. I know one commentator said that those who believed that the world was flat believed that if you went that far by ship and then you went past Tarshish, you would fall off the end of the earth. Undoubtedly, the sailors were Phoenicians, the only sailors willing to travel on sea to this fearful place. Joppa is where Jonah went to catch the boat. Today it's called Jaffa Port, along the Mediterranean Sea by Tel Aviv in Israel. Jonah was terrified of the people and the assignment in Nineveh. He hated the Assyrians because they were enemies, they were Gentiles, they were brutal, they were pagan, and we'll see a bit later, he also hated them because he feared, because he knew God, that if he told them to repent or cry out against them, they might just do it and they would escape judgment. And Jonah did not want that. He wanted them to fall into the hands of an angry God. Imagine being sent to Hitler's Germany in the midst of all the atrocities that were happening there and being told by God to go there and bring my mercy and grace. Cry out against them and show them the way of salvation. Imagine being given that assignment. That would be similar to the assignment that Jonah was given. It's interesting that Joppa, 800 years later, will be the same place that God will let down a blanket from heaven with non-kosher and forbidden food on it for Peter to eat, which he will refuse. And God says, don't refuse what I have made holy, showing him that there's a place for Gentiles in the kingdom of God also. And this was specifically about Saul, who was a Gentile, who had just become a Christian. And so, this same place, all those years later, will have the same import about Gentiles being added into the kingdom of God. I think it's interesting that there can be a great cost to running from God's will. Maybe you've noticed that in your own life. When we look at Jonah, he paid the full fare to go 3,000 miles in the opposite direction. But it'll be money down a rat hole because his accommodations will be in baggage and his cruise will be shortened considerably and he won't get a refund. And, you know, that's just the way Satan rewards us when we choose to go his way. There's a great cost to the decisions that we make to step away from the will of God. Also notice in verses 3 through 5 how many times the word down comes up, D-O-W-N, how many times it comes up. He goes down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the lowest part, and down to sleep. Wherever we might think we're going when we go out of God's will, it will always be down. Down, 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 down. It will never be up. However, the Lord knew exactly how far down Jonah had gone, and now he's going to go and get him. Jonah was the only prophet called by God to take his message of warning, of grace and of repentance and salvation to a Gentile nation. Other prophets prophesied against the Gentile nations, but Jonah alone is the one that was told to go specifically to the Gentile nations and bring his message to him. And so we see in verse 4, it says this, "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down," another down here, "had gone down into the lowest part of the ship, and now he had laid down and was fast asleep." The storm didn't just happen. This was just not a seasonal storm that had come up. It was a storm that says the Lord sent out a great storm. It's actually literally could be translated this way. The Lord hurled out a storm on the sea, and it was sent out, and it was great with a specific purpose to bring Jonah back to his assignment. You know, the Lord can calm a sea, and that's what we usually think that he does. We've seen that several times in the New Testament where Jesus calms the sea while out on the sea with his disciples, and sometimes while he's walking on the water. He has the ability to calm the sea, but as the ruler of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth and all that's in it, he also has authority over all of the elements, and he can also cause a great storm. And that's what he does here. He calls the storm and hurls it into this situation. As Jonah slept away his guilt and depression in the bottom of the ship's hold, the consequences of his sin were affecting all the people around him. The boat was about to be broken up on the sea. The cargo was already lost. The experienced sailors were about to die. Jonah's sin drove them to seek their pagan gods. Yet Jonah slept. And as I think about all of that, I am reminded that the sins a man commits seldom affect only himself. He may sleep away his guilt while others are paying the cost for his sin. A family might lose everything as a man throws away his family. A company's reputation can be soiled by a leader in that company doing something that is untoward. A church's effectiveness can be diminished when God's people step away from their responsibility to serve in the house of the Lord with brothers and sisters in Christ. A nation's demise can happen as sin ruins more than the sinner. It ruins much of what his life touches or should touch for good. And a nation can be affected by the sin of a man. I believe that our national issues and decline in the world are more about the failure of God's people to live up to their faith and standards set by God than about the expected wickedness of unbelievers. God always turns it around and says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from my wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their lands. We would expect unbelievers not to walk in righteousness. But God expects his people to walk in righteousness. And often our failure to do that can cause more difficulty in a nation rather than rescuing the nation. Verse 6. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." The first thing I see here is I see a pagan calling out the prophet for his prayerlessness in the time of calamity. That's a terrible thing to be corrected by an unbeliever for our lack of spirituality, for our lack of faithfulness to the God that we are called by his name and that we've said that we're serving. The world around us is sinking into chaos, not just here in the United States. Everyone knows it. Everyone talks about it. All the polls show it. When it gets bad enough, if Christ hasn't yet returned, I can see a day when unbelievers might call out Christians to go to church and pray because everything is out of hand. Perhaps they will pray to their gods. Maybe they'll even attend our church, hoping for some solace and some answers. All the while, we have the answers for today's ills, and yet so many Christians are asleep in the bottom of the boat, not paying attention to what's going on. Christians often act with the same immorality of unbelievers. Our prayer life is often inconsistent at best. We don't stand up for the right. We don't vote, at least not according to biblical guidelines. It's time for us to arise. It's time for us to call upon God. It's time for us to admit our sins. Perhaps he'll consider our plight and save us. What are our sins? So often our sins are apathy. We just don't care enough. Or lovelessness, like Jonah, loveless toward those in Nineveh. Or perhaps even hatred, or the impurities that are in our own lives. And so it's time for us to arise, and it's time for us to be who we say we are. David Guzik wrote this. He said, "Jonah slept in a place where he hoped no one would see him or disturb him. Sleeping Christians like to hide out in the church. Jonah slept in a place where he could not help with the work that needed to be done. Sleeping Christians stay away from the work of the Lord. Jonah slept while there was a prayer meeting on the deck. Sleeping Christians don't like prayer meetings. Jonah slept and had no idea of the problems around him. Sleeping Christians don't know what's really going on. Jonah slept when he was in great danger. Sleeping Christians are in danger, and yet they don't know it. Jonah slept while the heathen needed him. Sleeping Christians snooze. All the while, the word needs the message and their testimony to help them find the right way. Verse 7 continues, "And they said to one another," these are the sailors, "come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." It's interesting to me as I read that, even these pagan sailors can clearly see that this storm is a spiritual problem, not a physical problem. Now, they don't know the Lord, but they cry out to their gods. They recognize that someone greater than they has the answer to this and can control this situation. And so they're the ones that call out to God. Someone has offended their God. We need to find out who it is. And so they cast lots. And then God caused the lot to fall on his AWOL servant, Jonah. Verse 8. "Then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" The frantic sailors begin to pepper Jonah. I can see them standing around him, really hardly letting him catch a breath as they just pepper him with these questions, trying to find out what it is. We've been talking about this, trying to figure out whose fault this is. What about you? Where do you come from? Who are you? What is your occupation? What is your lineage and your citizenship? Since the lot fell on him, he must know something. We need to solve this to save our own lives. And so they really zero in on Jonah. Jonah's short answers, perhaps meant to conceal rather than to reveal, instead say volumes about why the trouble has come upon them. Verse 9 says, "So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land." And Jonah told them, as we'll see, that he had gone AWOL from his call as a prophet. We'll see that in the next couple of verses. That he had offended the God who has control over all of the elements of heaven and earth and the sea, the one who had created and retains authority over everything. Verse 10, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous." Two questions they ask Jonah. First of all, why did you do this? What would make you sin against the God that created all the elements? What would make you sin against the one that now is bringing all this difficult weather upon us that will bring our doom? Why would you offend the God who has all this power? Why wouldn't you live up to your responsibilities as a prophet, is what they're saying. And the second question is, what do we need to do to you so we don't die because of you? You know, the world hates Christians. Isn't it interesting as we look around us today what the world is willing to tolerate and then not tolerate? They're willing to tolerate religions that behead people for their faith or national origin, who kill women who complain about being raped, who slaughter entire ethnic communities to purge the land from infidels against their religion. But Christians must be quieted. They must be quieted in public. They must abide by laws that violate their conscience and faith belief. Why? Well, the Bible tells us because their deeds are evil. They walk in darkness and hate the light. They don't want their sins to be exposed as sin. So the world gets darker and darker, and the sinfulness of men grows exponentially from decade to decade. Is it not amazing to you what the last 10 years has brought upon our country? The immorality that is now not only condoned but celebrated. So the world gets darker and darker, and the sinfulness of men grows exponentially from decade to decade. This week I've been wondering how much more the world would hate us if they knew the spiritual reality that the people of God were in large part actually AWOL from their responsibility and call. Rather than living in obedience to the God who not only controls nature but who also has authority over the affairs of men and nations, we've chosen to go to sleep, to disconnect, to withhold our assigned task, not to cry out against coming judgment, even to disengage from our national privilege of expressing God's heart at the ballot box. In some measure, the world is right when they say Christians are the problem. I think in large measure we are, but not for the reasons that they think. They want us to validate their sins. But we are in that we don't honor and obey or testify against evil or for our God. We don't cry out for God's mercy on behalf of people who don't know their right hand from their left hand. We complain when we lose some right, but we don't use the rights we have to bring the light of the gospel to men who are already experiencing the chaos of their sinfulness and the rejection of God. If the world understood the spiritual reality of our unfaithfulness to our God who controls all, perhaps they would hate us even more. Maybe they'd have the same questions that those sailors asked Jonah if the calamities got difficult enough. Why did you do that? Why did you reject the call that God placed on your life to be a testimony in this world? Why would you do that? What do we need to do to you so that God doesn't continue this and destroy us all? The sea is growing more tempestuous all around us. It's time for God's people to be God's people. All of us. Verse 12. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." What an admission. Basically, what he's saying is, I'm the cause of you losing all your cargo. I'm the cause for the certain loss of your ship and probably your lives. This is all my fault. And then he offers a solution. Interesting, it's still not God's solution, but it's his own solution. He says, "Kill me and cast me into the sea." Now, God will override Jonah's solution by rescuing him, but it's interesting to note that what God wanted was not just confession, but repentance. Jonah could have repented on the spot and asked God to forgive him and for his mercy and for another chance to do what God had first called him to do. He could have instructed the sailors to turn back toward Joppa so that he could obey God and go to Nineveh just as God had said. But he would rather die than do that. Throw me overboard and everything will be all right for you. Yes, I'm AWOL, but I don't want to not be AWOL. I'd rather die. And this will save you. Here's a thought. But what about the 600,000 people God wanted to extend mercy to in Nineveh if Jonah dies? What about them? Jonah was chosen to be God's instrument of grace and mercy to them. Death, that wasn't in line with God's will for Jonah or for the Ninevites. I think we often fail to understand the ramifications of our unfaithfulness. For us, it's all about us, our comforts, our fears, our rights to choose. But God's plans for us are greater than just for us. He loves the world, the whole world, the Ninevites included, and all of those nations, the peoples of nations that are causing so many problems around the world. The world needs a testimony of strong Christians and people of prayer to stand in the gap, to pray for God's mercy. God's plans are greater than just for us. Therefore, our families and our children and the church and those around the world. And so we need to be faithful. Verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. These men were lost because they were unbelievers and they were about to be lost forever. Because God's man insisted on resisting his call, preferring even death. Notice the relationship between continued rebellion and intensified calamity. The Bible tells us that it's the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom. Solomon wrote that. It took no heavy toll on God to continue to let the wind blow. He wasn't standing up there with wind in his mouth, blowing and blowing and blowing like we'd blow up an air mattress. He was not exhausted from that. He could blow all day long and all night long and for the next 40 years, and it wouldn't cost him any energy. But Jonah and the sailors, their turmoil took a continuously greater toll on them personally as they fought against this terrible storm. Finally, the sailors, without the benefit of coming to know that Jonah's God was a God who loves mercy and forgiveness, were left with one rational choice: throw Jonah overboard, as he had said. Verse 14. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleases you." It does seem to me that by God's grace, these sailors came to an understanding of who God was. They stopped calling on their gods and they yielded to Jonah's God and they asked for mercy and forgiveness from his God. Verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. A real spiritual giant in our day by the name of Willie Nelson wrote a song a few years back. Here are the lyrics. It's not supposed to be that way. You're supposed to know that I love you. Now, he wasn't writing about spiritual matters when he wrote that song or about Jonah. But though God wasn't surprised by Jonah's defection, and eventually he took the failure and turned it around for good for the Ninevites and for his servant, it didn't need to go down this way. It wasn't to go down this way. If we could pause the picture for a moment, I'd like to pause it where the sailors picked up Jonah. And they grasped him and they flung him into the air over the side of the boat. I'd like to pause it while Jonah is in the air for just a moment. At that moment, the sailors reluctantly threw Jonah over the side of the boat. They felt guilty. Jonah gave in to certain death and final rejection of God's will for his life. The winds were blowing, the sea was raging. Jonah's body was in midair. The sailors were desperately hoping this would end their terrors. And now we unpause. Jonah's body splashes into the water and sinks. The storm instantly calms, and the sailors fell down upon their knees. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. There could no longer be any question. Jonah's God was real and powerful and fearful, and he alone was worthy of worship. And they could see it so clearly at that moment that they discarded all their other gods and they turned to God himself and fell upon his mercy. And they sacrificed in the boat, in the calmness of a sea calmed by God himself. They sacrificed. And what were their vows? I assume their vows were, God, we know who you are now, and we will serve you all the rest of our life. The Lord's will was accomplished for them. They were saved. But what of the 600,000 in Nineveh? And what of Jonah? Verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days. And 3 nights. And next week, we're going to take a look at this fish and all that happened in Jonah as he was inside the belly of the fish. And my friends, this is a true story. It's not a cartoon. It's not a made-up version or some example for us just to look at and say, well, what's the moral of that story? This is a true story of a real man and of a miraculous rescue, and the wonder of God's love for all men, even the vilest of the sinners, and even for an AWOL prophet. When I was in, a number of years back, it seems like a different life now, I directed a choir at a very large church, and one of the songs we sang went like this: God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it for me. God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it for me. Though some may doubt that his word is true, I've chosen to believe it now. How about you? God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it for me. Now, the song is a great song, and it's a song that leads us to that place where are you settled on what God's word says? But I want to tell you, the song would be better off if it went like this: God said it, and that settles it. Whether I believe it or not, if he says it, it's settled. But the question for your life and my life is, does it settle it for you? Does it settle it for me? Jonah is a remarkable story, but the whole Bible is full of remarkable stories. The most remarkable, that Jesus was sent by his Father who loved everyone on earth to come and sacrifice his life so that we might have life and have it abundantly. And that we, by faith, believing what God said and following him and giving our life to him, by believing and trusting in him, we can have eternal life. And everlasting life will be settled on the moment that a heart does that. If you haven't settled that in your heart this morning, as we close in prayer, I invite you to just call out like the sailors on the ship. Calamities are all around us. The end is coming near. Is it settled in your heart who Jesus is and what he's done for you? And have you claimed what he wants to give you freely? Let's pray this morning. Lord, we thank you for the book of Jonah and for the interest. It's such an interesting story, God. But it's more than just an interesting story. All the way through it, there are things for us to listen to as your Spirit prompts us as your children and citizens in a land who do not know God more and more. God, I pray that you've had freedom in this place to speak to each heart individually, to give us the application that fits our circumstance, and that our hearts have been pliable that we've heard it, understood your applications, and that we'll leave this place and we will make the applications personal and enact them. God, help us to do that. I pray, God, if there's anyone in this room who has not been settled yet about their salvation, that today, this day, you would settle it once and for all. What you say is true. And you offer eternal life to anyone who will believe upon your name. I pray, God, that today in this place, there might be someone who reaches out and believes you and becomes forever your child. Lord, I pray that you would do that because of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for this time this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.